So that brings us then to Psalm 111 today. And we are going to read actually two psalms because, as I'll explain in a little more detail, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are sort of like brother-sister psalms. They're intended to go together. We'll be focusing just on 111. But why don't we at this time read Psalms 111 and then 112. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and righteousness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Let's pray and ask God to help us in our study. Father, we are blessed just to read these words, these two beautiful psalms of worship and reflection. And we pray that as we begin our study of them today, that we would be transformed by truth, that we would be especially drawn to the beauty of your character and your goodness, and that it would impact the way we view you in our life before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, before we get into the notes, did you notice as we were reading that while those two psalms are very different, one is very much focused on God and the other is focused on godly people, that there were a lot of echoes between them. There was a lot of foreverness. There was a lot of loving kindness mentioned. And so these two psalms we're going to see are related in some way. But today our focus is primarily on Psalm 111. And if we were to describe, now coming to your handout, number one, if we were to describe what kind of genre this is, we would say that this is a wisdom psalm with descriptive praise. Descriptive praise. And by descriptive, I mean that this is a psalm that's just describing the way God generally is, as opposed to thanking him for some particular event in life. A wisdom psalm. Now, actually, The genre of this psalm is debated. There were some who say this is a praise psalm, and others say it's a wisdom psalm, and really it's a little bit of both. The overall flow is closest to a praise psalm. It opens up with a call to praise in verse 1, and then there's a long series of reasons why God should be praised, and there's a concluding statement of praise at the end of verse 10. And many reasons for celebrating him in between there, but there's also some features commonly associated with wisdom psalms. And look at this. The poem, letter A, is constructed as an acrostic. Now, we've been on Sunday nights going through Psalm 119, which is the granddaddy of all acrostic psalms, you know, where the whole Hebrew alphabet is used in eight verse segments. There are smaller ones, and this is one of the smallest. It's an acrostic psalm, and this kind of feature, that is where segments start off with a letter of the alphabet and you go through it that way, is a feature often that's found in wisdom psalms. In fact, the final verse, if you look at back at Psalm 111, verse 10, look at that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they who do His commandments. I mean, that sounds like it could have come out of the book of Proverbs, doesn't it? This is a very strong feature of wisdom literature. In fact, those same phrases are found in other verses and out of Proverbs and Job, things like that. Throughout the psalm also, there's references to God's revelation and how it's sure and eternal and trustworthy. These are features of that. So if I had to choose, is this mostly a wisdom psalm? Is it mostly a praise psalm? I think the balance tips on the wisdom side, particularly when you see how it's paired with the next one. Psalm 112 is very much extolling, this is the way you ought to live. You ought to be a godly man who knows the blessing of God, who walks in the fear of the Lord. And Psalm 112, which we'll get to in a few weeks, 10 verses, did you notice that? Same number of verses, is also an acrostic psalm. So two acrostic psalms are paired together, maybe even written by the same person. So that brings us to talk about the setting of the psalm. As far as who the author is, we don't know. This is an orphan psalm. You'll notice that above verse 1, there's no little heading that says a psalm of so-and-so. In this last book of the Psalms, which starts at 107, there's a lot of orphan psalms written by individuals we don't know. We don't even know when it was written. I mean, it could have been written as early as the days of Joshua. It talks about the conquest. There are some Hebrew words that are used in Psalm 111 that might suggest it's a very young psalm, maybe written near the end of the Old Testament period, in the 500s or the 400s, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the fact that there's no reference at all to the exile, you know, there's a talk about the Lord providing for them when they came out of Egypt, providing food and giving them the land, and there's nothing said about coming back to the land, that leads me to think that maybe this was written before the exile happened in 586. But honestly, we can't say for certain. As far as the way the psalm is placed, the placement, it's strategically located in the fifth book of the Psalms, which I mentioned before begins at Psalm 107. And it starts a stretch of psalms not by David. So beginning at Psalm 111, you don't get another Davidic psalm until 124. It's like David is quiet for a while in the collection of these poems. Also, Psalm 111 has the first of seven hallelujahs. Look in your, let's see, hallelujah. I always get the spelling of that messed up. Actually, no, the word you need is seven. Yes, I wrote hallelujah for you already. You need the word seven. There are seven hallelujahs. You know, Psalm 110 doesn't have one, but between 110 and 119, there are seven hallelujahs. In fact, this is the first time the word hallelujah shows up in the Bible. There, it's at verse 1, praise the Lord. That's actually one Hebrew word, hallelujah. Psalm 111 is paired with Psalm 112. They're both acrostic poems, compressed acrostic poems, and I'll explain what we mean by that. That in that, you know, every verse has at least two Hebrew letters that it works through, not just one. And when you get near the end, verses 9 and 10, they have three letters in each of them. This letter B, this is fascinating. In the Hebrew text, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 have the exact same number of syllables. They both have 168 syllables. That is very intentional. That's one of the indicators that whoever wrote one of them probably wrote the other one of them. And look how Psalm 111 prepares you for Psalm 112. Go again to Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. And then look at the next verse. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Look at that. It's a very beautiful pivot. like they've been written together, certainly have been placed together. Psalm 111 focuses on the works of God. Psalm 112 focuses on the works of God's followers. And much of what is said of God in 111 is, to a lesser degree, said about people, godly people, in Psalm 112. So again, it's possible, maybe likely, you can't prove it, that both of these psalms were written by the same author. These two acrostic psalms are going to prepare the reader for a little collection of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel. Now that's Psalm 113 to 118. So look, if you look at Psalm 113, notice how the first verse is got a hallelujah there. Praise the Lord. And look at the end of Psalm 113, the very last phrase. Praise the Lord. And then you skip a little bit, go to the end of Psalm 115. The end of Psalm 115, praise the Lord. Go to the end of Psalm 116, praise the Lord. Look at the end of 117, praise the Lord. Those are all hallelujahs, seven of them. So it became a tradition in Judaism to sing Psalms 113 through 118 during Passover week. And the way they would sing them, sometimes they would use the hallelujah at the end of one to start another one. And it's thought that when Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room, and it says, and after they sang a hymn, they went out, that it would have been one of these songs. Because some of these psalms celebrate what happened at Passover and how God brought Israel out of Egypt. So that's a little collection, but look at this artistry in the psalms. Before that little collection, you have acrostics, the smallest acrostics. After them, Psalm 119, you have the largest acrostic. They've been strategically placed this way, maybe to suggest how, you know, God's deliverances are the result of what he has revealed in the Torah. Let's talk about the structure of Psalm 111. It's a beautifully complicated little psalm. We'll talk firstly about the acrostic structure. The acrostic in Psalm 111 is compressed. Compressed. And by that we mean that these are short, little expressions. It's a little bit more, in some ways, it's compressed. As opposed to Psalm 119, where the acrostic is expanded, where there's multiple verses for one letter, in Psalm 111... each stage through the alphabet is written, look at this, with half a verse, sometimes even less than half a verse. Each verse will have two, sometimes three Hebrew letters that are covered. There have been, before this one, there have been five other acrostic psalms in the book of Psalms. And you see the list there, Psalms 9 and 10, which are a pair. One of them starts it and the other one ends it. Psalm 25, Psalm 34, Psalm 37, all five of those have something irregular about them. And usually what that means is that there's a letter or two or more that are missing. It's still obvious that it's an acrostic, but the irregularities strike you, and so scholars wrestle with why did they write it imperfectly. And there are reasons for that, poetic reasons for that. But Psalm 111 is the first acrostic that's perfect. There's nothing missing in it at all. So I want you to look at that, the small chart, that's the yellowish chart on that front side, and we'll highlight some of the features of it. It says Psalm 111 is a compressed acrostic poem. The first word of each half verse begins with each successive letter of the alphabet. Acrostics might be used for special instruction. I know, why would you write a poem going A, B, C, D, E, F, G like that? It might be a way of teaching. In fact, there's even a theory that these were children's poems originally. But it doesn't have to be restricted to children. Psalm 111 is a mixed genre psalm. It sounds sometimes like it's a song of praise, but it also has elements of a song of wisdom. It's paired with Psalm 112, which is another compressed acrostic psalm of wisdom. So now come down into the green portion, and it says on the far left, verse 1a, and that just means the first part of verse 1. And what's there in the Hebrew text, our version says praise the Lord, but it's actually the Hebrew word hallelujah. That part is not in the acrostic. It's almost like a heading. It's outside of the acrostic. But then in the middle of the verse, where it says, I will give thanks, that in the Hebrew text, I will give thanks is one Hebrew word, and it begins with the first letter of the alphabet, Aleph. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Now, this is amazing. In Hebrew, that phrase, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, that is four Hebrew words. And then the next Hebrew word, in the company of the upright, in begins with the second Hebrew letter. That's the letter Beth. And then you move on to verse 2, where great are the works of the Lord. That word great starts with the third Hebrew letter, Gimel. And then the middle of the verse, studied by all who delight in. The word studied begins with the fourth Hebrew letter, Daleth. And so it moves through the alphabet that way. Most verses, you know, the verse begins with a new letter, and then in the middle of the verse, the second half begins with the next letter. All the way until you get to verse 9, where they have to speed up a little bit, so the verse breaks into three parts. And there's three segments, usually, of three words. And it does the same thing in verse 10. So that at the end of it, all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet have been covered. Over on the right side of that chart, I made a couple notes that the psalmist composed this piece with amazing brevity. Each alphabet segment is created with just three, or sometimes four, Hebrew words. All in all, the Hebrew poem contains 168 syllables, the same number used in Psalm 112. Being forced to compose a thought on topic beginning with the successive letter to the alphabet forces the psalmist to creatively draft new expressions while incorporating standard phrases found in the Psalms and other parts of Scripture. Later on, I'm going to talk about that there's a theory as to how a psalm like this came to be, but that's very, very artful, isn't it? To move through the alphabet. And going through the alphabet like this conveys this sense of thoroughness, doesn't it? Like from A to Z, things are being covered. It doesn't mean that there's nothing more that could be said, but it's certainly a comprehensive way of communicating. And if you were given an assignment that says, create a poem where every line begins with a new letter of the alphabet and make it on this topic, you'd have to really think, now how do I do that and have it make sense, you know, and not just be a random list of, you know, bullet points. So flip over the handout, and there's another layer of structure. This is the main structure of thought, and this is that there are movements. You've heard me talk about this often, that all of the Psalms have movements of thought, sections of thought, the flow of thought, which is different than the acrostic. The movement structure is more difficult to track, partly because the psalm is partly a psalm of praise and that's partly a wisdom psalm, but the overall flow of thought mimics what a praise song would do. There's a call to praise at the beginning. Mostly it's saying, I'm going to do this, and implied with that is, and I want you to do it too, in the company of the righteous and the upright. So there's a call to praise, and then verses 4 through 9 are the reasons for praise, and then there's a closing call to praise, the end of verse 10. That's what praise psalms do. Hey, let's all praise the Lord. Here's why we ought to praise Him. Let's hear it again. Let's all praise the Lord. Most praise psalms have that three-part structure, and this one roughly has that too. The distinction, though, I guess what makes it harder is that there's sort of a blurring between the call to praise and the cause, the reasons for praise. They're more mixed in Psalm 111, probably because of the acrostic. The acrostic forces the poet to flex, you know, what's normal. It limits his expression as well as generates creativity in other ways. The cause for praise section, verses 4 to 9, has two references to God's covenant. And those two references help to break up that part of the poem, which we'll see that when we get into the blue chart in just a little bit. A couple observations about this little psalm, additional observations. This psalm has had a really rich history in the way it's been used. For many centuries, Christian homes would recite verses 4 and 5 when they gave thanks at the dinner table. The Lord has sworn, oh, that's not the Psalm 110, wrong one. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. So for a long time, it was a tradition that families would say that when they prayed grace at the table. And likewise, it was a custom for a long time for those verses to be read at the Lord's table when there was a reference to applying it to the new covenant and the food, that the meal that the church was taking part in. And number two is really interesting, the Cavendish Lab. Any of you familiar with that? The Cavendish Lab, that's the famous laboratory at Cambridge University. That's where the electron was discovered. And there had been a history there of believers working in that place. And look at that picture of the door there. It says an ornate wooden door. And carved in the wood is the Latin rendering of verse 2, which reads in English, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in him." I don't know how many at Cambridge today would say that they're studying God's works in their scientific research, but actually, back in the 70s, they built a new Cavendish Lab outside of that historic building. They needed an updated facility. And one of the scientists said, "Wouldn't it be good if we had that inscription again, this time in English?" And he thought, "No, no one will go for that." And sure enough, they did. I don't know if it's still there, but they had the large wooden plaque over the door with verse 2 emblazoned over it. So this psalm has had a rich usage. Go to the middle column. There is a theory that maybe, can't say for certain, maybe Psalm 111 and 112, maybe this is a student project. Maybe this was a temple student class project. Some have wondered whether this short and unusual acrostic was a sample assignment given to Hebrew students. I don't mean people learning Hebrew. I mean students, maybe Levites, people who were working within the temple. And if so, the assignment might have been something like this: compose a short acrostic psalm describing God's covenant faithfulness, encouraging listeners to praise and follow him faithfully. That's what you get. That's the end result. And maybe this was a sample. It could be something like this, a short 10-verse composition. And likewise, Psalm 112 might be the same kind of thing. Can't say for certain, but it's an interesting theory. Psalm 111 has some key words and concepts. The one that's used almost more than any other is works and work and do. Look again with me at verse 2. "Great are the works of the Lord. They're studied by all that delight in him." Verse 3, "Splendid and majestic is his work," different word, "and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered." Verse 6, "He has made known to his people the power of his works, and giving them the heritage of the nations." Verse 7, "The works of his hands are truth and righteousness." And then you get down to verse 10, the middle phrase, "A good understanding have all those who do," that's the same Hebrew word, "who work his commandments." So this is a key theme, the works of God, and to a lesser degree, the works of his people. Psalm 112 is going to flip that. Psalm 112 is going to be mostly about the works of God's people as they walk in the fear of the Lord. Also, Psalm 111 mentions forever quite a few times. 6 times there is the word forever or ever. You see it at the end of verse 3. His righteousness endures forever. The end of verse 5, he will remember his covenant forever. Verse 8, they are upheld forever and ever. The middle of verse 9, he has ordained his covenant forever. And then look at verse 10, that very end. His praise endures forever. There's a strong sense of the eternality of God and his unending work. There's 5 references to God revealing things. And for instance, in verse 4, he has made his wonders to be remembered. He's manifested miraculous things. Verse 6, he has made known to his people the power of his works. Verse 7, the middle of the verse, all his precepts are true. That's the revelations that he has given his people. Verse 9, he has ordained, literally, he has commanded his covenant forever. So repeated references to God's revelation. The word remember is used three times, that God remembers, he's done things that are memorable, and he will remember his covenant. That's said twice. And the term covenant, we've already highlighted, is used a couple times. These are key thoughts that sort of like buoys that the psalm floats around. In verse 4, there's a reference to God's doing wonders to be remembered. Look at that again. He has made his wonders to be remembered. He has made his wonders a memorial, some would translate it. It speaks of a memorial that God has made. And the memorial is, it's not some kind of a monument. It's really the reputation of his name. He has made his name great. Meaning that his revelation of himself to his people is loaded with stories of his glory and grace. And I want you to turn back briefly to Exodus 3, verse 15. Exodus chapter 3, where similar language is used when Yahweh is speaking to Moses. Exodus 3, verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." So if you back up to verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." You know, Moses had asked, "What?" When people say, "Who are you?" tell them, "I am," which is that same phrase, "I am." It's actually one Hebrew word. If you change the spelling of "I am," if you turn it from a grammar man here, from a first person verb to a third person verb, the very same word means "He is." That's what Yahweh means. He is. So God is telling Moses, "You're to identify me as Yahweh because I am." And this is my memorial name. I'm going to do great and amazing things that will never be forgotten associated with this revelation of myself. And that is back here to Psalm 111 when it says that verse 4, he has made his wonders to be remembered. Let's see, no, actually, yes, to be remembered, that this is associated with his name. The things he did bringing Israel out of Egypt were all associated with his glorious name. Couple other notes before we get into the blue chart. Letter E, Psalm 111 presents the Lord as the covenant keeper, particularly in verses 4 through 6, recalling his grace to Israel when she became a nation. So verse 4 speaks about what God did at Mount Sinai. In fact, even that phrase, "he is gracious and compassionate," or "merciful and compassionate," as some versions have it, that's the language the Lord uses of himself in Exodus 34, 6, when he's at Mount Sinai. Exodus 34, verse 6, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" And on goes to speak of his work of holy justice. But these self-revelations of the name are made there as the covenant-keeping God. Verse 4 is looking back at what happened at Mount Sinai. Verse 5, which says in Psalm 111, he's given food to those who fear him. This is about when Israel was in the wilderness. And God provided for them both manna as well as the quail. And then verse 6 ends by saying, "giving them the heritage of the nations." That's referring to the conquest in the days of Joshua. So these middle verses of the psalm look back to how God had kept his covenant with them in the earliest days, and he was still keeping it. The last blank for your handout, letter F, this psalm deals with the wisdom of worship. There is really a combination in this psalm of wisdom ideas and worship ideas. And the final section, verses 9 and 10, ties those themes together very closely. In fact, look with me at Psalm 11, verse 9, the very end of verse 9, the last phrase, the third phrase, "Holy and awesome is his name." Now, literally, that's "holy and fearsome is his name." And see how that prepares you for verse 10? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a very tight connection there. I suppose translations haven't used "fearsome" because it could be misunderstood that, you know, we're in constant dread of him, and that's certainly not the idea. But worship and wisdom go together. The fear of the Lord. Worship and the wisdom to trust and obey grow out of a proper fear of God. All right, now we're going to use the blue chart and walk our way through the psalm verse by verse. So at the top of the chart it says, using in the purpose statement, using an alphabetic acrostic, the psalmist teaches the praiseworthiness of Yahweh by celebrating the wonders of his grace shown in his unending covenant faithfulness. The three segments of the psalm, you see that there's an opening on the left, there's opening praise, verses 1 to 3, and then briefly move over to the middle, there's cause for praise, the details of Yahweh's great covenant acts, that takes you into the middle of verse 9, and then over on the far right, we'll see there's concluding praise, Yahweh's awesomeness is celebrated. All right, go back over to the left and we'll walk through the opening praise, Yahweh's greatness celebrated. The first thing you see is an introductory call to praise, the hallelujah, the command, praise the Lord. And that statement, praise the Lord, is a command, and it's a plural command. All y'all praise the Lord. That's what it means. So it's calling people to praise him. And following that call to everybody else, the psalmist speaks for himself in the middle of verse 1. He makes a personal pledge to publicly praise Yahweh. He says that he's going to do it in the midst of the congregation, in the company of the upright, and in the assembly. So he's talking about being together with God's people as they're assembled for worship, whether this is in the temple or whether, you know, this is the synagogue during the time of the exile. He's going to publicly praise the Lord at that point. And he's going to do that regarding God's significant works in verses 2 to 3. The great works that are worthy of joyful examination in verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. And that's referring now to the things God has done. It could include the creation, the works of his hands, but most of the psalm focuses on the things he did for his people, how he brought them out of Egypt and made a covenant with them and has kept that covenant. But it's broad enough to include everything God has done. And notice how the end of verse 2 says, they are studied by all who delight in them. People who are excited about what God has done, they love to go back to it again and again and again and contemplate it and poke at it and explore it and see what it is. I mean, we do that all the time. That's, you know, we do verse-by-verse Bible teaching here. We're going back again and again and again. We're trying to fulfill the mandate here of verse 2. Verse 3 goes on to talk about his works some more. Splendid and majestic is his work. A different word for work is used here in verse 3. And his righteousness endures forever. So these are his works are glorious and they're born out of his everlasting righteousness. Everything God does, every action of his comes out of his righteous character, his consistent, unchanging righteous character. I wish that was true of you and me, you know, but you know, some of what we do is born out of good character and others are born out of other kinds of character, but Yahweh is not conflicted like that. Everything he does is consistent, and for that he's worthy of praise. So these are the opening verses of praise. And then when you come to verse 4, you have more specific details about why God is so praiseworthy. And this is the cause for praise, the reasons for praise. These are details about Yahweh's great covenant acts. And this is going to break up into two parts. Verses 4 through 5 are about Yahweh's covenant kindness, whereas verses 6 through 9 are more about Yahweh's covenant revelation. There's a little bit of overlap between these, but if you had to say what's different about them. And notice how verse 5 ends with, "He will remember his covenant forever," right? And then look down at verse 9, in the middle of verse 9, that this is the ending of that second section, "He has ordained his covenant forever." So those covenant statements, forever covenant statements, serve as little breakpoints. So verses 4 to 5, Yahweh's covenant kindness. In the beginning of verse 4, he speaks about the unforgettable wonders of deliverance. "He has made his wonders to be remembered." The wonders of bringing them out of Egypt, and you remember all the plagues that came, and then the parting of the Red Sea, and the preserving them through the wilderness. Those were miracles. Those were not just, you know, circumstances of history that God sovereignly orchestrated. They were signs and wonders. And those all are associated with his name, which is to be remembered forever. That's his covenant kindness. And the end of verse 4 is about the demonstrations of Yahweh's gracious character. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Here it's borrowing words from Exodus 34 that we read a moment ago, where the Lord himself revealed himself as the Lord God, who was, among many other things, gracious and compassionate. In verse 5, the beginning speaks about the miraculous provision of food. He has given food to those who fear him. Again, referring to how the Israelites had been provided miraculously in the wilderness. And then the end of verse 5 is about his unending covenant faithfulness. He will remember his covenant forever. Which covenant do you think it is that the psalmist has in mind here? What are the major covenants in the Bible? What's the first thing that's called a covenant in the Bible? There's the covenant made with Noah, that the world's not going to be overthrown like it had been before. God has a gracious intention to preserve the world. There's the covenant he made a couple chapters later with Abraham, that I will make of you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then there's the next big one, is the covenant made with Moses at Mount Sinai. It's probably the covenant made with Moses. And when it says he will remember his covenant forever, that doesn't mean that the Mosaic covenant will go on into eternity. The word forever doesn't always mean eternally. That has to be defined by the context. In fact, in Psalm 112, there's things about the righteous man. Like, look with me real quick at verse 3 of Psalm 112. "Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." That's talking about a person here, and not about Messiah. This is just a person. This is a reference to the consistency. It's not endless, you know. But it's, as far as we can see, it doesn't stop. You know, it doesn't mean it never will, but so far as we can see, it doesn't end. So the term forever has to be always defined in its context. So the thought is, God is not going to just stop being faithful. He is consistently faithful. All the way. Now, the covenant had terms within it that the covenant would end if Israel broke it, which they did, and God replaced it with another covenant. So I suppose you could leave it more general and say that God is a covenant keeper. Whichever covenant he initiates, he keeps them. But probably the Mosaic covenant is in view here in verse 5. Okay, move over now to verses 6 through 9, and here are verses about Yahweh's covenant revelation. His power is revealed in providing the promised land in verse 6. "He has made known to his people," he has revealed to his people, "the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations." God had promised them the land through Abraham. 400 years later, the promise is fulfilled through great power, amazing power. God's revelation revealed himself through his mighty hand. And then verses 7 to 8 are about how his actions are in accord with his everlasting word. Verse 7, "The works of his hands," that is the things he does, "are truth and justice." They're absolutely reliable, they're absolutely righteous, and that, notice how that's connected with all his precepts, the things he says. are true. So God is acting in accordance with what He said. He's told us to do certain things. He has said that He is going to do certain things. He's even set laws of the creation in order. And all of that is, verse 8, they are upheld forever and ever. They are performed, that is, He performs them, He does them in truth and uprightness. Everything God does is in accordance with what He's revealed. He doesn't say one thing and do something else. He doesn't tell us to live one way and then he does whatever He wants to do. I mean, He's sovereign. He can do what He wants, but He is consistent with what He has revealed about Himself. His actions are in accord with His everlasting word. And then the first two parts of verse 9, remember that verse 9 has three parts to it. There's three alphabetic letters in it. The first two parts are about this covenant revelation. His redemption is in accord with His revealed covenant. He has sent redemption to His people. That's a very rare word for redemption. It's used very little in the Old Testament. The meaning is simple, you know, to buy back. But He has sent redemption. That's a kind of a dramatic way of saying He has dramatically redeemed His people. He brought them out of Egypt. He claimed them as His own. And that is in accord with the covenant that He had revealed. He has ordained His covenant forever. He has commanded His covenant. He has authoritatively revealed His covenant. I mean, how did He do it at Mount Sinai? He came down on the mount, everyone shook, they were terrified, but they entered into covenant. How did He do it with Abraham? Well, Abraham, He spoke to him repeatedly, and then finally there was this great vision that Abraham had that he could never forget about God making covenant with him. That's the kind of God we have. And His redemption, His saving, His works of redemption are in accord with the covenant that He has revealed. Now, let me pause for a moment to say, now, what is the primary covenant by which we as Christians relate to the Lord? We could say that some of the covenant with Noah has effect on us. We benefit from that. None of you woke up this morning fearing a worldwide flood because God has kept that covenant promise. The promise made to Abraham has impact on us. We have been blessed through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus the Messiah. But the operating covenant that we relate to God with is the new covenant, the covenant that was ratified with the blood of Jesus. And God remembers that covenant. He is faithful to us. He keeps His word, and everything He does for us is in accord with that covenant relationship that we have with Him. The psalmist is probably thinking in his day of the Mosaic covenant, but by way of application, the parallel we would make to ourselves is the new covenant relationship we have through the blood of Jesus. So that reference to the covenant there at the end of verse 9, that breaks off the middle section, and the last section of the poem begins at that last phrase of verse 9. Holy and awesome, or fearsome, is His name. So here's the concluding praise about Yahweh's awesomeness. I don't know, I might change the word awesomeness because it sounds like something surfers might say, but you understand the sense here. So that end of verse 9 is a celebration of Yahweh's fear-inspiring name. You know, He is great and fearsome, worthy to be feared in a positive way. And notice how verse 10 celebrates the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not, you know, constant dread. No, please don't hit me on the head. I mean, there's times when people in the Bible are that way, but that's not the way they live. The fear of the Lord is more of a life-changing, a life-orienting sort of relationship with God. So verse 10, the fear of the Lord. That word fear is related to the word awesome in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to walk a life full of wisdom, characterized by all the benefits that come with that? It starts with properly fearing God. And connected with that, the second phrase, a good understanding, have all those who do His commandments. So being committed to doing what God wants actually opens up your mind. You know, a lot of times people, they want to know why they do what they do before they do it. You know, children are this way often, aren't they? They'll, well, you need to do such and such, but I don't want to do such and such. Well, you need to do it. Well, why do I need to do it? And you might tell them a little bit, but sometimes you just have to say, you need to do this now. Trust me. See, and that's what it is with God. We need to trust his precepts and his rules, that they are right and they are for our good. And as we do them and as we mature in the fear of the Lord, our understanding expands and we come to appreciate the wisdom of living that way. But it starts with trust and obedience. It doesn't start with perfect understanding. Now, then the psalm ends with a final declaration of praise in verse 10. His praise endures forever. Which means he's always going to be worthy of praise. He will never disappoint. There's never going to come a point where, like, well, God stopped being faithful to his word. I guess it only lasted so long. Now he chose somebody else, or now he's grumpy or angry, or and we don't know why. That's not the way the Lord is. He will always be worthy of our praise because he's always trustworthy. He's always consistent with his character. And so this little psalm has taken us A through Z to the wisdom of worship, that God is worthy of praise, and certainly he is worthy of our trust. Well, I'm going to turn the fire hose off now, and we'll close our class with a word of prayer. Father, we are blessed through all that we've read and studied. This short psalm is compressed and packed full of beautiful things. We've seen your glory on display. We've been caused to remember fantastic things you've done in the past. And we've taken time to think about how you do amazing things for us through Christ and our new covenant relationship with you, sealed by the blood of your Son. We remember all that he's done for us in the past, and we trust that you will keep every gospel promise to us to the very end. And may we continue praising you and obeying you and trusting you all the way to the end. In Jesus' blessed name we ask it. Amen. All right, so next week I'm going to be gone for a couple weeks. So Pastor Ed he's beginning a new series. He'll start that up. And then he's going to be gone and I'll be back. We'll do Psalm 112 at the end of the month together. So.